Good evening, and thank you all for being here with us tonight. I appreciate the presence of each and every one. I was not aware that winging it was a valid strategy. Otherwise, I probably would have done something different tonight, but thank you all for being here. A few quick words before we get into the lesson tonight. How about the kid this morning? I thought he did a fantastic job. He's got a good heart, and Damon and Bobby Gill are taking Bobby and Gabby back to the airport, and I think as long as Damon doesn't blow that trip up, he's going to come and work with us this summer. So we're pretty excited about that, to have him here. We tried our best to scare him off at lunch, and it wouldn't take, so that says a lot about his character and willingness to come and be with us. So we're excited about that, excited to have them here with us this summer to work on some things, and we'll be talking more about that as the summer gets closer to being here, about the details and having him with us. So those things are all exciting. We've been talking about this idea of a path back home. I think it's significant. This is maybe, for me, one of the most important concepts that we have in all of the Bible, is that there is a path back. And for so many people that I talk to, that I study with, that struggle in their lives, they believe they get to a point where there is a point of no return. They get this idea stuck in their mind and their heart and their head that what they've done is too bad and their sins are too many, or it's been so much, they've done so much destruction and the consequences of their sin has radiated through their family. And Mike, if you only knew all the damage that I had done, you'd know that I can't come back. Well, you know, the problem with that thought is, one, that's the devil banging in your ear telling you that you're not worthy and you're not worth it and you can't come back. But two, it's just patently false. One of the things that I love when we get to the honesty of Scripture is the fact that the Bible doesn't hide the bad. You ever notice that when you read about these Bible characters? That as much as the Bible talks about their good, it doesn't hide their bad. You know why that is? It's because these Bible characters are real historical figures. They're people just like you and me. That at some days and at some times, we can be great. And some days and sometimes, we're everything but. The reality is, we are not defined only by the mistakes that we make. We're not defined by the consequences of our sin. We're defined by what we do with our sin. What do we do with that? It's not that you committed it. It's not that you made a mistake. It's not that you slipped and fell. It's what are you going to do next? And tonight, I'm going to spend some time talking about David's winding path home. I love any study we get where we look at the life of David. And oftentimes with the life of David, we go a bunch of different ways, right? We've heard this sermon, you've heard it, I'm sure, preached from me and Scott and BJ about David and Goliath, or David and his conquest with Saul and the mighty men. And we talk about David's sin with Bathsheba. Maybe talk about some of David's Psalms. But David, if there was ever one Bible character that we can talk about that's complicated, it's David. But what's complicated about David is that he's real. That's what's complicated about David. It's that the days that he's good, he's really, really good. But the days that he's bad, he's really, really bad. But isn't that what you and I learn about our own lives? That when we're doing righteous things and we're in the presence of God and all of our kind of spiritual energy is lined up in the right way, we feel on top of the world and we can accomplish great things. But at the same token, there's points in our lives, times and decisions we make where we're the farthest thing from righteousness. But that's what we see in the life of David. And David is described, and this is every time we hear the name David or King David, the first thing that should come to all of our minds is that David was a man after God's own heart. That's part of what makes this so complicated, right? Because if we're honest with the text, and we're going to be real honest with the text tonight, David did a lot of bad stuff, but still was a man after God's own heart. So what I want us to take from this and unpack is that regardless of the poor decisions that we make in life, we can still be after God's own heart, even as terrible as we are sometimes. And I know for many of us, we think, well, because we've made these mistakes and because we've done these bad things, there is no path back home. But I want us to understand that David's mistakes didn't just happen when he was young. They happened when he was young, they happened middle-aged, and they happened as he got older too. David had mistakes scattered all throughout his life. It's not like he just grew up and got better. David's path absolutely was winding. Sometimes he was on the straight and narrow, and sometimes he was way out in the woods. Tonight, I want us to spend some time on David's sin and the consequences both that he had to bear, his family had to bear, and even the nation had to bear over that. And what I want us to understand is how, one, he got to the point where he made the mistakes, and then, two, how he came back. And we're going to use that as a pattern for decisions we make in our lives. So first, what are we talking about when we talk about sin? Well, sin, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. The King James Version says, whoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's what we're talking about here. When God tells us specifically, you need to be doing this and we don't do it, or God tells us not to do these things and we do them anyway, we're talking about when we commit sin, we are directly opposing God. That's what sin is. It's an opposition to God. First one I want us to look at, come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read about the disaster that comes in moving the ark. Now we know this story, and we don't have time tonight to go verse by verse through any of these stories that we're going to look at tonight. So we're just going to kind of take the overview, Reader's Digest version. I guess I'm going to have to come up with a better analogy from that because nobody knows what Reader's Digest is anymore. The blog version? I don't know. It's something. I'm sure there's a present-day colloquialism that I'll be able to find eventually. But the condensed version of the story is they're going to move the ark. Again, in moving the ark and bringing it over to Jerusalem, this is after the defeat of the Philistines, and they're going to move the ark. And again, there's a lot that's wrapped up in this that we don't have time to unpack tonight. But in some ways, there is power in the ark, but the power that's in the ark is only that it's a symbol of God's presence with them. The ark itself doesn't have any power, and we see that. There's a point in which they go into battle, and they just try to throw the ark in the middle of the field as if, you know, God's going to jump out of the ark and do something, and they end up suffering defeat for not understanding that it's a symbol. It is, as many things in the Old Testament, just a symbol to show God's presence with them. So they're bringing the ark back, and they want to bring God back into their presence in Jerusalem with them in the nation's capital. But what problem do they have? Well, God told them how to move the ark. God said specifically exactly how they were to move the ark. It was only to be priests. It was to be carried between poles. The ark was not to touch the ground. The ark was not to be touched by anybody. It was supposed to be set aside. It was sacred. It was holy. There were all of these stipulations around the ark. But they decide there's a better way, right? David's going to bring up all these people, and they carried the ark of God in chapter 6 and verse 3 on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio and the sons of Abinadab were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went out before the ark. So instead of carrying it on poles by priests in the way that it was supposed to be done, a decision was made, we're going to get us a brand new cart. We're going to put it on this fancy new cart, and these guys that had been there and in the house They're going to bring it all out into our presence, and isn't that a lovely idea? Well, you can make an argument for that. But the problem is, this is transgressing the law, because God said, I want the ark taken care of this way. You decided there was a better way. And then, of course, calamity ensues. The cart, the ox stumbles, the cart shakes, and Uzzah, being the good servant that he is, made a snap decision. And Uzzah made the same decision you and I probably would have made if we were in his spot. I know the ark's not supposed to touch the ground. I know I'm not supposed to touch the ark. But me touching the ark's got to be better than it touching the ground. Right? Makes perfect logical sense. So he reaches out, and Uzzah is struck dead. And because of the transgression of the law, because Uzzah did reach out and the anger of the Lord was kindled, verse 7, against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Verse 8, and David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Peruz Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and all of his household. So David has the wrong kind of fear of God, right? Because many of us know the verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? But it's not this kind of fear. It's not the terrifying he's afraid of God. And notice here, with David too, in his sin and in his haste, who made the mistake? Did God make the mistake or did David make the mistake? David's the one that made the mistake, but isn't this often what happens to you and I? We sin, there's consequences of our sin, but it's God's fault that there's consequences, right? How could God let this happen to me? Look at all the things that I've done in my life. Never mind it's my sin and my error and I brought all this stuff upon myself. Never mind all that. This is now God's fault. Sound familiar? When we get into our own lives and into our own sin, we want to pull away from God. We want to blame God. It's terrible that God allowed these things to happen. We've got somebody that died. But what are the consequences further spreading? David's got consequences because now his relationship with God is shaken because of the way he reacts. Uzzah lost his life. What about Uzzah's family? Conveniently forgotten here. What about the rest of the nation of Israel that because the ark didn't come in, the blessings that were surrounded by the ark fall on this family that's there? So you've got a wide string of consequences that affect not only David, but affect several other families. Because you easily see how at this point, maybe David doesn't come back to God. Any God that would do something like that, that would allow these things to happen, I'll go find somebody else to serve that's not as mean and spiteful. Right? Any church that would treat me like that, I mean, we can kind of fill in the blanks and go down the same center of logic, right? What about David's great sin? The capital S sin, the one we all know about, right? David, this wasn't, remember, David's first mistake. We're in 2 Samuel 11 at this point. You know, David, not only do we have, when we look out at Bathsheba, but David's on wife six or seven at this point. David's been through many wives. And one of the points that Nathan's going to say to him when Nathan rebukes him over his issue here was, if you wanted another wife, I wouldn't have went and got you one. But David, all along through his life, was one that liked to have multiple wives, that had upheaval within his house. You know, all the way back to David's very first wife. And so we've got this upheaval and things that go along with women in David's life. David had multiple options. Maybe we can go back to the first sin that we talked about with Uzzah and say, well, that happened based on reaction and and they just didn't think it through. And so maybe we can kind of try to gloss over that as, you know, that was a smaller sin. But when we look at this, this is every bit premeditated, isn't it? David came out and he saw her. He could have stopped right there. As soon as he saw her, hey, there's a naked woman bathing on a rooftop a couple of doors away. I should probably close up these curtains and walk away. He saw her. Then he acted on it. He decided that he wanted to bring her in. He both beheld her, inquired about who she was, sent out for her, laid with her, and then schemed and deceived to have her husband brought back in to try to take credit for the fact that now she's with child. Uriah is too good of a guy, so he has him murdered. I mean, we've got all kinds of craziness going on here that is every bit premeditated. This is awful, what we would consider in our lives, awful, premeditated. I willfully did that sin. This isn't an accident. This isn't a white lie. This isn't, hey, you know, I just fudged my taxes a little. This is premeditated, calculated, awful things. But what about the consequences? So, as awful as this was, there's consequences here, right? The sword would never depart from David's house. For the rest of David's life, no matter that he was a man after God's own heart, no matter that God forgave him, no matter of all of that, the sword would never depart from his house. His wives that he some days cared a lot about, other days didn't think anything about, would all be taken from him. He did this at night. He did this in shadows. This would happen in broad daylight. It would happen before the whole city, the whole nation. The child that was born to Bathsheba would die. This child, regardless of David's prayers, regardless of David's fasting, regardless of David's begging God, the child would lose his life. But was David the only one affected by the consequences of this sin? I think sometimes when we focus on this story, I know I'm very guilty of this myself. You know, I think about David's side of the story way too much. But what about Bathsheba? Her entire life's gotten turned upside down. She's lost a child that she carried. Now she's and lost the child she carried. She lost a husband that she loved. She was innocent in this. The husband was innocent in this. And now she finds herself married somehow to David at the end of all of this. Her life is turned upside down. Nathan's life is turned upside down. We studied this not too long ago and we talked about how difficult it would have been for Nathan to have to go to David, to go and withstand him to the face, to take this message, and how Nathan, if he wasn't careful with the way he delivered the message, Nathan could have lost his life over this. David's already killed one of his mighty men. Why wouldn't he kill the prophet? What about the nation? This is the beginning of the end of the United Kingdom. This nation would be ripped apart. David's household, his family, his kids had lost all respect for him at this point after these events happen. It's his own sons that take the wives and try to take the kingdom away from him. David's lost a lot of credibility with the people. His sons lay in the gate and dissuade the people away from coming to him. I mean, the dominoes fall one after another after another. So much so that for a while, David's in hiding and not even acting as king. Lost his job, lost his family, lost so much. Let's keep moving, though. Because that wasn't the end. You would have thought, right? After the sin with Bathsheba, David's done sinning, right? He's just never going to sin again. He came back from that and started to put things back together, but he's not done yet. So now we're going to fast forward David getting closer to the end of his life and the end of his years. David decides he's going to number the people. First Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1 talks about this big census that he sends out, and he wants to know the strength of his people. But what's the problem with that? Well, in Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 and in 19, God says, don't ever do this. Because lest you count your horses and your chariots and your mighty men, and you forget I'm the one pulling the strings. Because when you start to count your possessions and think that's why you're great, you're going to forget about me. And there's a strong admonition there in Numbers chapter 1. But what are the consequences again? Come up with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 11. Let's actually start back in 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant. For I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord of God came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say this to David. Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come into your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So this sin's so bad, God says, I'm going to show you, but I'll let you pick your choice, how you want to be punished. Any of us that grew up with moms and especially grandmas know that this is always a foolish bargain, right? Anybody ever been sent out to pick their own switch? It's the worst thing in the world. I mean, that's the really intellectual torture you get when you're set to go get your own switch. And you know, on your way to go get said switch, you know you can't get too good a switch, right? Because that's going to hurt. But you can't get too bad a switch because you're going to get whooped with that switch till it breaks. Then you're going to have to go get another one. I've done this more than once, as you can tell. But David here has to sit and wonder about which one of these is the worst. How many people are going to be affected, and the consequences of David's sin don't just affect him. Again, it spiders out, and it affects all those that are in contact with David, those that rely on David. The entire nation as a whole is paying the consequences for David's poor choices. So I want us to stop here for just a moment, and I want us to think about the whole reason why we're here and why where we started in this lesson. Have you done things in your life that it's not just because it affected you, but it's affected others, and that's why you can't come back? Is it because you've destroyed your family or other families, or you've ruined your name in town, or ruined your name in the papers, or people know that you've lost your influence, you've lost your ability to ever contact people, that nobody's ever going to believe you or listen to you, or you have no worth? Have you done any of these things yet? I mean, are your sins and what you've done and what you've committed in life, are you David level yet, or is it not that bad? And if it's not that bad, then I want to tell you, you can do the exact same thing that David did. David was not a man after God's own heart because he did not sin. David is a man after God's own heart because of what he did about sin. We have to understand what penitence, what repentance is, and what it looks like. We need to understand that what comes with repentance, what comes with penitence, is about a godly sorrow that produces penitence. Do you feel bad about what you've done, so much so that you feel bad about the strained relationship with God and now you want to fix it? Because It's not just being sorry. And it's especially not being sorry you got caught. There's a lot of people that get real sad and real sorry because they got caught. They're really upset because somebody found out, but the absence of anybody finding out, they would have stayed in that sin for the rest of their lives and never said anything about it. They're sad they got caught. They're sad the fun's over. They're sad the consequences. But do you really feel bad about what you've done? It's not just confessing sin. It's not saying, yeah, I did that. It's owning sin. It's also not acknowledging the sin without making any changes. In today's culture, that's really what we're taught. Is you are who you are, just own it, right? If you commit sin, everybody else around you should bend. You shouldn't bend. You shouldn't stop sinning. Everybody else around you should just accept you the way that you are, as if that's okay. We take passages in Scripture about the fact that Jesus spent time with tax collectors and prostitutes as if those people continued in those sins, spending time with Jesus and never changed. I mean, the idea would be that the church in Jerusalem in the first century would have been a brothel out back. I mean, is that what we really think happened? Or did their lives change with the gospel? Did they decide to make better decisions? I want to go back to each one of these and look at how David turned, how David changed. Because he did with each one. How is this illustrated? Well, we see David's anger over Uzzah's death. Not at the fact that David was punished, but David was upset because Uzzah died, and his fear of God, while it initially pulled him back away from God, also is what brought him toward. He left the ark completely behind. Remember, he said, no, I don't even know if I want anything to do with this right now. He took some time away in verse 10. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 13, we have David coming out and acknowledging this sin, of him confessing that it was his fault that Uzzah died, that these consequences are ones that he owned. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2, that he would seek God's way. You see, the answer to the sin is not running away from God, but it's running to God. Because God's the only one that can fix our sins. And while the consequences come from God, the relief comes also. Acknowledging God's greatness and giving thanks, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 8 through 36, is he praised God for the forgiveness. He praised God for the consequences. He accepted the fact that these things had to happen in order that he knew not to sin. And he knew that he needed God. And that God means business about his word. And God means business about his commandments. If we don't acknowledge the consequences that come with our sin, then we become calloused enough to believe that our sins don't matter. But there are physical and spiritual consequences. Believe me, friends, the physical consequences we suffer at sin are zero compared to the spiritual implications of not dealing with our sin. We have a small taste, a crumb, a drop on our tongues of what the consequences are in this life. No matter how bad those consequences are, they are not to be compared with the consequences of eternity. But we seek back to God. David repents, he turns, he acknowledges this, and acknowledges that God is the one that is his salvation. In his sin against Bathsheba, we have a similar circumstance unfold. How does he illustrate it? Well, he acknowledges the sin. God, against you and you alone have I sinned. Well, is it sin really? There's a lot of people that he sinned against. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the general of his commander that he set up to kill Uriah. He sinned against the nation and the people. All of these people are on the list of those that David sinned against. But he said, God, it starts and ends with you. I sinned against you first. Look at the way he deals with when he was told about the consequences and the child dying. His fasting, his weeping, his praying, his mourning, day after day, begging God for the life of the child. Now again, this could have gone the other way. He could have blamed God. God, you're awful and evil because you're going to let this innocent child die and this is all my fault. Remember, David's counselors thought that he was going to do himself harm. That's how bad they thought he was down. But what was David's response at the end? He said, I could beg for the child's life as long as he was alive, but now I can't do anything about it. I can go to where he is. He's not coming back to me. We've got the penitential psalm of Psalm 51. And then we've got really the fruit of David's repentance. You can't look at the life of Solomon without understanding what David learned in this sin. David focused his time, his effort, his energy, his teaching, his encouragement into Solomon's life. Solomon grows up to be a wise, important, and powerful king. But how did Solomon get that way? It was David understanding that he had wrecked the lives of his other children and he needed to redeem this in Solomon. David's life afterwards is one where he poured out. He was a better husband to Bathsheba and a better father to Solomon than he was to any of his wives and any of his children previously. And that bears out for the rest of David's life as he accepted those consequences. And he moved forward. What about in numbering the people? How do we see his penitence illustrated? Well, his heart's troubled in verse 10 of the text that we read. His heart, he was very troubled by this action. It weighed on him. That conscience came alive. He acknowledged the sin that he had sinned in this great act. And he asked and begged God for forgiveness for the mistakes that he made. And he cast himself, verse 14, on God's mercy. And yet, here we have in 18 through 25, he doubles down and follows God's instructions very carefully. That part of what we learn in our sin is the mistakes of how we got there and the fact that now, if God means business, we need to follow these instructions. And then we find him at the threshing floor, where he was given the opportunity to let somebody else pay the cost. And what did he say on that threshing floor? There is no sacrifice without cost, right? One of the great quotes and verses in all of Scripture that we understand there is no sacrifice that costs us nothing. That there are costs to our sins and there are consequences. And if we go before God, then there's a cost that has to be delivered for our sins. We go further. And we can look at, again, we don't have time tonight, but we can tear apart Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, 143, and see David's tears on the pages as he poured himself out before God. We can see how he reflected on the cost of his sin, on those that he heard around him, and about how desperately he needed God. What we learn from David is that we're all sinful. We all make mistakes. None of us are above sin. None of us are above making mistakes. None of us are above acting impetuously. None of us are above being calculated in our sins. Sometimes we're just awful people. We do things, and whether it's caught up in the moment or emotion or greed or envy or whatever it is, at points in time, we're awful. But what set David apart and what sets us apart from the rest of the world is not that we figured out the magic formula that we've somehow figured out how to stop sinning. If you're here tonight and you've figured out how to stop sinning, I encourage you, don't come back, because you don't need to be here. But if you're here tonight because you're just like the rest of us that keep messing up, then I encourage you to be here as often as you can, because we're all just trying to figure this out. We're all trying to figure out how to be better, how to do better, how to get better. But we're not going to ever be a part of a group where we've got a bunch of people that have all figured out how to stop sinning, because we're not built that way. We're all weak. We all make mistakes. What sets us apart is the same thing that set David apart, is what do you do once you sin? What's your attitude towards that? Do you have the godly sorrow that calls you back? Are you willing to repent when confronted with the sins? When somebody loves you enough to talk to you about the jeopardy of your soul, will you take that as defensive and lose a friend and somebody that cares enough about you to talk about it? Or will you listen and reevaluate your life? The difference between David being a man after God's own heart is he was one that faced the sins and did something and acted on them. When his heart condemned him, he repented. And friends, that's the great lesson that we have here, is that when our heart condemns us, the only place we're going to find calm again, the only place we're going to find healing again, is through God's forgiveness in God's way. That we have to both accept our consequences and trust in God's mercy. Because that's the answer and that's the path back home. None of us, I'm convinced, are going to get out of this world unscathed. At the end of our lives, we're going to have battle scars all over us for the consequences of the sins that we've committed, for the mistakes that we've made, for our shortcomings, for our inadequacies. But you know the beauty about the end of this life? That body and all those scars get taken away too. And in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, we're all changed. And that which is corruptible puts on that which is incorruptible. And we go to an eternity of peace and rest away from the pain and sorrow that we've left behind us. But I want to leave us with the last thought back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. The only way we get there is to truly understand godly sorrow. The only way we get there is if this godly sorrow produces, leads to repentance that leads to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. If we're sad we got caught, if we're sad we've got consequences, if we're sad about what's wrong, that's going to lead us to death. That's going to lead us to separation. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And friends, that is the beauty of this. That's what's amazing when we understand our relationship with God, is that when we come and when we come back with that penitent, broken, contrite heart, that's what's beautiful in God's eyes. That's what God sees, what God heals, what God calms, and what God restores. Things that the world sees as foolish, God sees as precious. But the fork in the road that we have tonight is this. If you have sin in your life, do you have godly sorrow that's going to cause you to change? Or are you going to wallow in the mud? Are you going to wallow in the consequences? Are you going to wallow in all that you've done wrong? Or tonight, do you want to do something about it? Tonight, all things are ready to start you on the journey back. That winding, twisting path home. That path starts, the way we see it, is just to learn about God, to learn about God enough to trust Him and to love Him. That trust, that love, that hope, that confidence leads us to turn away from the world, to all the cares of the world, to all the sins that have marred our lives, to embrace Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. To have those sins washed away, rising to be selfless, rising to help others that are hurting, rising to go back and help them unpack their consequences, to find the godly sorrow that causes them to change and to turn. And then together we learn more, we trust deeper, we love further. And we continue this cycle of growth that we grow closer and closer to God. There's nobody in this room tonight that's without sin. There's nobody in this room tonight that doesn't need grace and mercy and redemption. The question is, have you already obtained it? Or is it still just outside of your reach? Tonight, let that godly sorrow, that separation, cause you to make the change and to take the step forward as we stand and as we sing.